We are in the Psalms, our summer in the Psalms. We're looking at Psalm 62. And again, the reason why we're looking at these Psalms is because they are the Lord's songbook. They tell the stories of real life people wrestling through real life circumstances, real life situations. They make the Bible more accessible to us because these folks in their exaltation, in their adoration, in their anguish, and in their pain, they are writing to us these songs that testify to the unswerving, steadfast love of the Lord. And so this morning, as we shift our attention to Psalm 62, we see a different type of psalm. Last week, we looked at a song of Zion, where it was better in one day in the Lord's, better to be the doorkeeper for the Lord than in one day there than a thousand elsewhere in the tents of anyone other than the Lord. We looked at God and his declaration of man and him being mindful of us. We've seen David's prayer of brokenness and contrition in Psalm 51. We've seen tremendous things this summer. Reminders that God is God in Psalm 22 or 46. Remember the places where we've been. And this morning we turn our attention to a psalm that calls us to wait. Now, the reality is that most of us don't really like to wait. We live in a day and age where we really don't have to wait for much of anything. You can go online and order something, and it can be at your door tomorrow. Things come so quickly. We get online, we send emails, we send texts, we send communications, and we are frustrated when we don't have an immediate reply. So when life slows down a little bit and we're forced to wait, we really get frustrated. We get anxious, we worry, and we start telling ourselves all sorts of stories. And in some ways, that's where this psalmist is this morning. And so we turn our attention to the reading of God's word to hear what he has to tell us about what it means to wait. So would you stand for the reading of God's word? We look at Psalm 62. To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation. My fortress, I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rest my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances, they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask God to teach us this morning from his word. Father, we come to this passage, and Lord, you invite us to wait. And so, Lord, as we consider this passage and consider your invitation, Lord, I pray that we would wait and learn to wait on you. Lord, you're never late and you're seldom early, and you're always working in accordance with your time. So help us to submit to that, to yield to it, so that in whatever circumstances we may find ourselves, we would be able to repeat with this psalmist, Lord, that you are our rock and our salvation. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I had one idea for an image that I wanted to start with, an illustration. The place where I was going was sort of the intersection about what we believe. In the beginning of Romans in chapter 1, there is this passage where it talks about how people have exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and that they have believed a lie about God to be the truth. So I was looking to find some great movie illustration about that. What I stumbled into was something maybe a little bit better. You've probably heard the phrase, the naked truth. The naked truth. Do you know where that phrase comes from? There's a 19th century tale that varies depending on what place you're looking at or where you might be. That's appropriate for this. It says, one day a man named Truth and a man named Lie stood by a river just outside of town. They were brothers, and Lie challenged Truth to a race, claiming he could swim across the river faster than Truth. Lie laid out the rules for the challenge, stating that they both must remove all their clothes and at the count of three, dive into the freezing cold water, swim to the other side and back. Lie counted to three, but when Truth jumped in, Lie did not. As Truth swam across the river, Lie put on Truth's clothes and walked back into town dressed as Truth. He proudly paraded around town, pretending to be Truth. Truth made it back to shore, but his clothes were gone, and he was left naked, with only Lie's clothes to wear. Refusing to dress himself as a lie, Truth walked back to town naked. People stared and glared as naked Truth walked through town. He tried to explain what happened, and that he was in fact Truth, but because he was naked and uncomfortable to look at, people mocked and shunned him, refusing to believe he was really Truth. The people in town chose to believe Lie because he was dressed appropriately and easier to look at. From that day until this, people have come to believe a well-dressed lie rather than believe a naked truth. You'll find variations of that. This is just one of them. But that idea of a well-dressed lie, we are more comfortable with than the naked truth. In this passage this morning, we find ourselves at that intersection of whether we would choose to believe a well-dressed lie or whether we would sit and learn to be comfortable with the naked truth. It's the story we tell ourselves, the stories that we make sense of the world that shift to become those animating realities of what we believe that ultimately inform the way we behave. And what we find in this passage is that David is crying out in a place of vulnerability, a place of tremendous risk, where he is exposed. And it's in that place where he is forced to deal with the naked truth of his situation. And so I want us to look at that, because the truth that David states is simply this. We find it in verse 1 and 2. It says, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation." Why is that such a key passage to consider? If you've studied the life of David, what you know is that David was one who often was exposed to tremendous risk, to tremendous threats in life. He started off as a shepherd boy, and we are told that he had to fend off both bear and lion from coming and assailing his flock. Later, he stood in front of the mightiest warrior of their day, the ones in which all the mighty men had cowered before, Goliath, and he fought him. Through the grace of the Lord and the Lord's work in fighting for David, he conquered Goliath. We know that David was on the run from King Saul, that he had had spears thrown at him, and he had run for his life. And that in his life, he ended up going to the land of Philistia, where Goliath was from. And there, he was even at tremendous risk. He ran for years upon years, sleeping in fields and in caves. His life was at tremendous risk. He was vulnerable and threatened with life. Not only that, but later when he had ascended to the throne and united Israel under one kingdom, a threat from within rose up where Absalom sought to overthrow the king, and David was left the castle, left the palace to find his own refuge. And Absalom sought to take the life of his father. David was one who knew the vulnerability and the fragility of life. And while we do not know which particular episode might have been in David's mind when he wrote this psalm, what we know is that no doubt he understood and felt what it meant to be at a place of weakness, a place of brokenness, a place of uncertainty as to what's going to happen. And it was in that place that he relied on this truth that God alone is his salvation. It tells us in verse 1 that he is to wait in silence. That word silence, when it's translated, doesn't just mean that your mouth is closed. It means to be at peace. How many of us have laid in the bed at night, listening to the sounds of our home, the clocks ticking, the fans whirling, and our mind is running 1,000 miles an hour? We're concerned about what events happened that day, what events are going to happen tomorrow. We're concerned how we're going to make sense and bring about an action in those spaces, or what we would have done different. We might be silent, but our minds are incredibly active. What this passage is talking about is how we are to wait, is that our souls are at peace. That we're at peace because we're in the presence of the Lord. And here David is waiting in a silence and a peace of both body and mind. He affirms to himself that the Lord alone is his rock and his salvation, his fortress. The language that he used continually throughout this passage is ones of things and objects of tremendous stability. A rock, a fortress. He looks to those things to find comfort and stability. And what's so interesting about this in verse 2 and this truth that he's reminding himself of is that he says, I shall not be greatly shaken. It doesn't mean that he's not going to be worried. It doesn't mean that he's not going to find frustration or doubt or discouragement or threat in life. It means that in those spaces, he will not be overcome by it. How many of us feel as if our lives are in utter despair because of the concerns of this world? It's in those spaces that we have to remind ourselves of the truth that we can wait with peace and the presence of our Lord. From there, he shifts. And I think this is critical for us to understand that in verse 5 and 6 and 7, he shifts from this affirmation of this truth, this declaration, to a sort of self-talk. Listen to the words. He says, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him." He's talking to himself. That sleepless night, that anxious moment right before he goes into that meeting that he's incredibly concerned about as he's sitting in that hospital room or that waiting room in the medical office wondering what the doctor's going to say. What is it that you use in those situations? What truth do you remind yourself of? David is defaulting to trust in the Lord. He's speaking himself to quiet his own soul by reminding himself of what is true, what he already knows. He's speaking it to his heart. It says, "For my hope is from him." His hope, his confident expectation in tomorrow rests in the Lord. He only is my rock, my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. Even though temptation comes, even though the winds of uncertainty come, he will not allow anxiety to overwhelm him. He calms those concerns of his soul, the weariness of his life, and he addresses it with the truth of who God is. One of the things I was reminded of, one of the hymns that when I was considering this comes from a lady named Ann Steele. She was orphaned at the age of 3. She grew up in a time when it was really difficult to be a female and to be orphaned. And so she grew up in a troubled childhood, often knowing tremendous want. Her hope and security in that particular day and age was to be married. And so she found a man who loved her and cared for her. And she was engaged to. And just before they were married, when she was 21 years old, he drowned and died. This particular woman, Anne Steele, knew the anxieties and the difficulties of life. And reflecting upon these things and its intersection with the truth of God's word, she penned the hymn, "Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul." She says this in the first stanza. "Dear refuge of my weary soul, on thee when sorrows rise, on thee when waves of trouble roll, my fainting hope relies. To thee I tell each rising grief, for thou alone canst heal. Thy word can bring a sweet relief for every pain I feel." She knew pain. She knew anguish. She knew those points of isolation and despair. And she wrote with confidence in God's word and the truth that it communicated, that it brought her sweet relief and healing. David, in this place of despair and his place of vulnerability, is hoping in the Lord and finding refuge in God. He tells us so in verse 7. That the Lord is his mighty rock, his refuge. A refuge was an elevated place of security to get above the fray. And it's not just that it's an elevated place, it's a mighty rock. Nothing will shake it. David is reminding himself of the truth of God's word to quiet his anxious and weary soul. Not only do we find in this passage that he speaks truth to himself, but in verse 8, he begins to shift and he speaks that truth to others. Listen to the shift in the pronouns. He says, "Trust in him at all times, O people." He shifts from self-talk to proclaiming publicly his confidence in the Lord. Where he has found refuge, where he has found solace and sanctuary in the presence of the Lord, he offers it to others. He says, "Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him." God is a refuge for us. He shares that refuge. He invites them to pour out their heart. All of those, the heaviness of life, the things that we feel so encumbered by and weighed down that we feel as if we were to give voice to them to someone else, that, well, what would they then think of me? Those burdens that we feel, you know, I don't want to be a trouble to someone else. I don't want to burden them with my pain, with my story. He says, if that's the space that you're in, you can burden the Lord with those things, for they are not a burden to him. In fact, Paul wrote this to the church in Philippi. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." The Lord is near. "Do not be anxious about everything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." He says, give all of those things. Pour out your soul to the Lord. There's a difference between rust and corrosion. Rust happens as an oxidation process on, say, a lead pipe. And rust happens from the outside in. Corrosion happens when that from the inside out. In a tremendous book by a man named Michael Card, he speaks of the power of lament. And how lament that we find in the Psalms is a gift from the Lord. To expunge ourselves of those negative and painful emotions that will left to themselves and stored up in our hearts will only corrode and make us bitter. He says we must give them over to God. Why? Because he is strong enough. He is safe enough. He is secure enough to endure them. It's the gift of lament that we pour out our hearts. And David is saying, church, connect group, small group of trusted friends, those things that entangle you, trust them to the Lord. Pour out your hearts. Let him be your refuge. Now, the challenge I think that we often find ourselves in those lies that we tend to believe is we say, well, how will this all work out? How am I to know? It's not a question of the brokenness of the world. He speaks in verse 3 and 4. He says, "How long will all of you attack a man to batter him?" This is part of his experience. It's a part of his story. He knows this pain. And what we find is that the lies come in those places of pain when we seek to rely on our own resources in order to find relief, in order to find a way out. He tells us in verse 9, so those of low estate are but a breath, And those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. Think of that metaphor, that imagery. They are lighter than a breath. The person of the most low estate, the fewest resources, the least amount of influence in your world, that person is but a breath. And the person of high estate, that person you might run to for comfort, they are but a delusion if they're seeking to do all those things in their own strength. What he's telling us in that passage is that the temptation will be to put our trust in those places of anxiety into relationships, into working harder to achieve, into overcoming, and to pursue those things, to think that they will numb and medicate the pain so that we don't have to deal with them anymore. He's saying you may try that, and it may work temporarily, but it will never truly give rest for your weary soul. He shifts and he moves away from how we seek to find refuge in people to the way that we try to find relationship in our own practices, our own experiences, the things that we've done that might have worked in the past that we seek to work and find relief. He says, put no trust in extortion nor vain hopes in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. How many of us simply just think that if we just achieved more, earned a little more money, finally got to that place that we could afford that thing, that all our problems would go away? I saw a study this weekend where it asked people across generations, how much money do you think you would have to make annually in order to be free of these concerns? From boomers to millennials, in all situations of life, the average amount was $508,000 a year. We are putting our hope and our refuge in tremendous amounts of money. We're unsatisfied, we're weary, we're struggling because we're looking to things other than God to find our refuge. We're believing a lie to be the truth instead of the truth. And what David reminds us of is that the only place where our souls will be quiet, the only place where our hearts will find peace, the only place that will truly calm the storms of our lives and the anxieties that wear us down and the vulnerabilities and exposed places in which we so often live, is it in the presence of the Lord. He tells us in verse 12, it says, that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For David, that word steadfast love spoke of the Lord's hesed, of his covenant faithfulness to his promises. Do you know what the most common command, most frequent command in all of Scripture is? Do not fear, for I will be with you. The Lord walks through the fire with us. He is in the midst of the waves that we feel are overcoming us. He is our refuge. He is the only true safe space. David says, and I think writing prophetically what he didn't know would fully come to pass, but though he hoped in, he says, he alone is my rock and my salvation. That word salvation can be translated relief, deliverance, or rescue. The Hebrew word is yasha, but in this passage of his salvation, he uses the word Yeshua. The Lord is my salvation. in writing in this place and hoping upon the Lord and the anxiety of his soul longing for the promises of God to come to bear what he hoped for was the one who would come and bear the name Yeshua. In the 1600s, it was changed through a German translation to Jesus. His name simply means the Lord is salvation. And what we find is in this passage is the truth of God's word and the prophetic writing of the Spirit at work in the life of David is that he looks forward to the true and ultimate salvation of the one who will conquer all his enemies, to will defeat sin and overcome the grave, and that because he has done so, he is our salvation, our rock, our stronghold, our fortress, our refuge. That Jesus, because he took on flesh and walked amongst us, he saw the pains and brokennesses of this world. He felt them in this soul. He wept at death. Yet he was able to do something about it. And because of his promises, God's faithfulness to us, he sent his son to do what we could not do for ourselves so that we would find rest for our weary souls. So when our world sits around and offers us vain glories to satisfy or numb the temporary pains that we experience, Scripture invites us to consider the truth of redemption that we have in Jesus. The one who will give us peace for our souls. So as you wait in that burdensome situation, that uncomfortable reality, as you're frustrated by the waiting, as you're overcome because of the unrequited desire that you have for that one thing, what we find is that we've been given everything we more in Christ. The story may not work out as we would want to write it for ourselves. But as Paul reminds us in Romans 8, if God did not spare his own son, how will he not give us all good things? He has given us what we need most, which is redemption and salvation from our sin. And we find that only in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, it is so easy to believe in a well-dressed lie. And each and every day, we are tempted by those things. And I admit that it's often easier to believe and to hope in them than it is to believe and hope in you. Yet, Lord, we know that those things will never satisfy. They will never be a mighty rock or a fortress in which we can take refuge. Lord, there is no enduring hope in those things. Lord, so would you train our hearts or to pursue only you. And that, Lord, when we forget these things, would you remind us in your word of what is true and beautiful and good? And Lord, would we be like the psalmist who is so convinced of the truth he has seen and heard, Lord, that we couldn't stop speaking of those things to others? So rather than offering good advice, would we be a people who are presenting others with good news of the salvation we found in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.